Where we last left off in the book of Judges, there was a pretty wretched guy by the name of Abimelech, and he took it upon himself to establish himself as a king over all of Israel, and he did it through corruption, and he did it with the backing of corrupt men. And as was prophesied by one of the only half-brother that survived when he slaughtered the other 69 of his half-brothers, his half-brother prophesied that these two groups would destroy each other, that the men of Shechem who propped up Abimelech and Abimelech himself would go against each other and destroy each other. And that's exactly what happened. And Abimelech ended up dying a miserable death in shame because a woman killed him. And it was just horrible to think that a woman would kill him. So he actually had somebody run in through just to make sure that his name would be preserved, that his reputation would be preserved, so as not to be shamed by having a woman kill him. So obviously that created quite a mess in the nation of Israel. And it took a while for them to dig out of that mess. And so for the next 45 or so years, there was a period of peace as there were two judges, one by the name of Tola and the other by the name of Jair, who not a whole lot is said about it in the book of Judges, other than the fact that it was a time of peace and it was a time of prosperity. And they ruled over Israel during that time. Today, as we get into the book, continuing the book of Judges, in this case, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, we'll see, once again, this pattern that we've come to expect in the book, that there was that there was no king, and people did what was right in their own eyes. And so the thing starts out today with that famous phrase, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. But today I want to explore that a little bit further and look at not only Judges chapter 10, but also Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be bouncing back and forth between those two chapters. And the title for today's message is A Matter of Choice. Because it truly is. We can look at what we're going to read today in Judges, and we can look at what we're going to read today in Matthew 26, and we can determine that it truly is a matter of choice. We do have before us, as the Lord has said in His Word, the choice between life and death, between blessing and cursing. And we're going to explore that a little bit more today. Again, Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, Matthew 26, verses 6 through 16. The title, A Matter of Choice. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dudu, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, who also had 30 towns, which are called Hebath Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. Then the children of Israel, again, there's that famous phrase, again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites," they worshipped a strange white salad dressing, "oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So again, 45 years of peace. 45 years, it appears, of devotion to the Lord. And then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That constant up and down, that roller coaster aspect of the nation of Israel's relationship with the Lord. And it said they not only forsook God, but they started worshiping Baal. And Baal was a god of success and prosperity. And they worshiped his consort, or his wife, Asherah. Again, a fertility god. You know, the interest there was love and sex and romance. And they began to serve the gods of the land, from Syrian Sidon, from the north, from the gods of Moab, a god by the name of Chemosh, and the way they worshipped him was through child sacrifice, as did Ammon, Molech, who was a god again of prosperity, and that god was also worshipped through child sacrifice, and the Philistines' god Dagon, who was a harvest god, a grain, you know, one that would make sure that there was plenty of food to eat, success in farming. And again, the children were the ones who were being sacrificed in order to make sure that that happened. Now, and it's interesting to me that they not only took upon themselves Baal, which was a god of Canaan, which is where they were, but also all the surrounding lands. I mean, it was almost as if they were just, the desire was to go with the flow. In some cases, maybe they were worshiping a specific god for a specific reason, because of the idea of prosperity, or because of, you know, because of the passion of their own flesh. Maybe the reason why they worshiped at Asherah's temple, or Asherah's temple, was simply because they liked sex. So maybe it was specific. Maybe it was just because they were just kind of going with the flow. You know, just whatever was around them, whatever happened to be in the land at that time. And unfortunately, we see the church go do that very often. We also see ourselves do that very often, where we go after the fads and the fashions of the world around us. And David Guzik said it incredibly well. He said, in the long run, few things make the church look more foolish than running after every fad that comes along in the world. It makes us always a step behind, never quite with it. And it lets the world dictate the church's agenda. That's exactly what we see here. The rest of the world, the surrounding nations of Israel, dictated the agenda of Israel. Now, I don't think that it was that it happened one day. It was over a period of time, over a period of that 45 years, where they seemed to lose sight of what it was that they were supposed to be doing. Over a period of 45 years, maybe it was in the last 5, maybe it was in the last 10, maybe all along, it just never completely went away from them. But it was just that they take on a different attitude towards God. Because it says they left worshiping God and they started serving Baal. And as we look at, you know, our own hearts and our own lives and our own relationship with the Lord, we begin to realize that we don't just wake up one day and realize that none of this is true. We don't just wake up one day and realize that we don't believe anymore. It's a gradual departure. You stop showing up at church because it just doesn't mean anything to you anymore. You stop reading the Word on a daily basis because it's too much of a hassle. So you start supplementing it with other material, whether it's just somebody else's commentary, or maybe a devotional, or whatever the case may be, but you replace that intimacy with God with something that looks maybe like an intimacy with God. And then all of a sudden you find yourself not only forsaking God, but serving whatever that God is over here, whether it's Baal or Asherah or Molech or any of them. And we can look through our world today and we can put the name of a God on anything that we see, because the sins haven't changed at all. From the beginning, from the garden, the sins haven't changed. Just the names. Just the names. What was once called an abomination to the Lord is now called an alternative lifestyle. But it's still the same thing. So, again, it was over a period of time when they see themselves forsaking the Lord and starting to serve somebody else. And the enemy is just as pleased. If we're worshiping something else, as when we are lying or murdering or involved in drugs, involved in sex outside of marriage, if we are peddling drugs or we're using drugs, if we are creating pornography or using pornography, if we are whatever it may be, he's okay with that. But he's even probably more pleased if he sees that this isn't just a vice, that you're actually worshiping somebody or something other than God. Even if society calls it okay. Even if it's a good thing. Like a career. Like maybe making sure that our house is in order and that financially we're taking care of our family. Whatever it is that takes us away from God, he is absolutely okay with that. Even if we can put a good name on it. Even if it's considered a valuable thing in our life and in society. Even our children can become idols to us. Tragically, they can become idols to us, where everything is for the children. And it takes us away from that relationship with God. The enemy's okay with that. He is absolutely okay with that. The first commandment in place, the primary commandment that God gave us, was not, you shall not lie. It was not, you shall not steal. It wasn't, you shall not commit adultery. The primary commandment, the very first commandment that he gave us, is you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have nothing that is placed between you and me, no matter what it is. And that's what the children of Israel failed to do. And it was because they allowed themselves to slowly remove themselves from the presence of God. Slowly remove themselves from the service of God until they forsake the Lord of Israel and they begin to serve another God. So God said, you know what? If that's where you want to be, I'll just sell you into the hands of the Ammonites and the Philistines. The very gods that you're worshiping, if these are the gods that you want, I'll give you the people as well. And they're going to be in your backyard for a long time. When we start getting into the story of Jephthah, we'll see that he is battling the Ammonites. Ammonites. He's going to be battling the Ammonites. And then it seems like at the same time that Samson is going to be battling the Philistines in a different part of the country. So they're coming in from the west, from the east, they're coming up from the south, and they're invading Israel. But the reason why they're invading Israel is because Israel let them in by worshiping their gods, by accepting their culture. And so they just kind of came on in and took control of the land. And so they opened up their hearts and their homes and their nation to these enemies because of the worship that they involved themselves in. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally don't have a desire to have neighbors that are, you know, into prostitution and animal sacrifice and children's sacrifice. You know, I'm not necessarily fond of greed and deception. So what I have to ask myself is, you know, frankly, who do I want in my life in that way? And so whenever I open myself up to what is important to them, then I open myself up to those same type of values. Now, that's not to say that we are not to minister to those people. Absolutely not. I had a great conversation this morning with several guys about that. It's not to say that we're not to be in the world in that regard, but we can't open ourselves up to what is important to them, because we must maintain that relationship, our own relationship with God. at the same time, recognizing the strength of our own faith, so we have something to offer these people. So we have something to offer somebody who is worshiping another god, whether it's the god of Miller Lite or the god of Playboy or the god of success. Maybe they truly are sacrificing their children on the altar because of their need to make the next dollar. So they cry out to God because of these harassments of the Ammonites and the Philistines, and that's what they are. It's never a complete takeover. It's just this constant harassment. And after 18 years, they cry out to God, and I have to ask the question again, why did it take you so long? After 18 minutes, it should have been apparent. After 18 months at least, but 18 years, and they finally said, Lord, we've forsaken you. Come, rescue us. Was it possible maybe that another generation had come up by that point and looked and said, I don't like what I see my parents getting into. I don't get it. Maybe somebody finally rediscovered the Word. Maybe somebody finally, you know, just wandering along and saw one of the altars that were built by their forefathers and said, man, I remember. I remember my dad and mom talking about that, or the temple priest talking about that, or the tabernacle priest talking about that. And maybe whatever it was, the Lord seemed to spark something in the nation that got them to take a look and say, we've been wrong, and this is not what our life is supposed to be about. And so they cried out and they said, God, help me. Help me. So the Lord answers them basically by saying, I've done all this before. I took you out of bondage. I took the entire nation out of bondage and established you as my own people, as my own nation. And I have rescued you time and time and time again. So every time that I've rescued you, you've gone your own way. So I'm telling you now, let the gods whom you serve rescue you. If you think that they're the ones that deserve your worship, let them rescue you. And since creation, man has found it more desirable to serve anybody other than God. Anybody other than God. Whether it's themselves, they can get off serving others. But see, the problem is that God requires of us, God has expectations of us, God makes demands of us, and we don't like that. And so we go find something that makes demands on us that we can control. We begin to worship a God that we can keep under control. And so as we pursue these things, if we don't like it, then we'll just switch to something else. Because that's not making the demands on us anymore. Or we don't want it to make demands on us anymore. So we have the opportunity. But God is constant. God is without shadow of turning. He's same as He was yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so He's always going to have these expectations of us. He's always going to have these demands on us. And that demand is righteousness. That demand is perfection. That demand is holiness. And we know how to get that. We know that we have to put on that cloak of righteousness called Jesus. But, man, if that's not a cloak that fits, I can just cast it off and go find a God that does. It fits my particular bent in life. Remembering that Israel was supposed to be salt and light to the rest of the nation, to the rest of the world, that God had set them up specifically, not only because He set them up, and the Scripture tells us, I chose you because I chose you. But He also chose them to be salt and light to the rest of the world, to show the rest of the world the salvation of God and the goodness of God. And here they were, off instead, finding a better God in the world around them. So the Philistines are going to be harassing Israel for a very, very long time to come. Even throughout when David became king, The Philistines were their mortal enemy, their arch enemy, if you will, for a long time to come. And it's that abiding sin of unfaithfulness. As Israel turned to worship other gods, just as we turn to worship other gods, as we turn away from serving the Lord, those things that we begin to get into are going to have lasting effects in our lives. And so we will see this harassment of the Philistines come into our life again and again and again, because that abiding sin of unfaithfulness. But we get further into the chapter, and it says that the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." And it says they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. They put away the foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord. And you can't miss this sentence, because it is just exposes the heart of God. And it says, "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." True signs of repentance. They put away that thing. They cast it away. They viewed them as unappealing. This is no longer something I want in my life. And so he put those away. And then they turned to the true and living God. And he said, "Man, I can't leave you in that state. You cried out to me truly." And so his soul, it said, could no longer endure their misery. Signs of true repentance. Signs of the fruit of repentance and restoration. And see, in light of Israel's history, this is just one more time where they were walking strong with the Lord, but only after being awakened to their sin. And we, as a people, maybe personally, have that tendency to get in a situation where we just, "Oh God, I just can't stand it anymore. I can't stand the circumstances," or "I just, Lord, I'm being harassed." And so we cry out to God and everything is taken care of. And so we begin to see all of a sudden that we're not going to be drowning anymore. It's not quite as horrible as it was just a month ago or just a week ago, because the circumstances have drastically changed. And so we say, "Thank you, Lord," and we go on our way. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves no longer, again, as I mentioned before, all of a sudden reading the Scripture isn't important anymore. All of a sudden that devotion to God isn't important anymore. You stop coming to church. You stop coming to Bible studies. You stop thinking about God. And you stop holding the presence and the knowledge of God in your head and in your heart on a daily basis. And it's a gradual thing until you find, again, crying out to the Lord, "God, do whatever you want with me, but just save me." And it's that up and down experience. It's that constant ebb and flow of our relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of our eternal reward and the victory that we have in Christ. And he talks about removing the sting of death. And he says after that, "And I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And then he goes on to say, "So that, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not without fruit in the Lord." He's saying, be constant, be unmovable in your faith before the Lord. Unmovable in your faith before the Lord. Not unmovable in your dogma. Not unmovable in this is the way the church has to be done. But unmovable in your faith before God. Steadfast. I was teaching the kids, as a matter of fact, that a couple weeks ago. And I picked on John Jonas. And I come up here, you know. He was standing in front of me. And then there was a beanbag in front of him, and I just said, "Okay, now stand there." And, okay, and I just pushed him over and boom, flat onto the beanbag. Of course, he had fun with it, rolling all over the floor and acting dead. But I said, "Now come on up here, and I want you to stand. I want you to put one foot behind the other, and just with all your might." And he stood there, and I pushed him, and as hard as I pushed him, and you know, it wasn't like stoning him in the chest, but you know, just As hard as I pushed him, he couldn't be moved. He could not be moved. That's steadfastness. No matter how hard I push against you, you can't be moved. Now, sometimes when I talk to some of you folks, that's a problem. But not when it comes to faith. Not when it comes to your relationship with the Lord. Steadfast, immovable. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? As I was reading the book of Judges, and I was preparing for this over the last couple of weeks, the Lord just brought into my devotion Matthew 26, and so I just want to share it with you because it fits so perfectly. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Starting in verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, whatever this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Background. This happens right before Jesus comes into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is right before. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. It's about 3, maybe 4 miles away. So Jesus is very close. And he's come to Bethany, as a matter of fact, because it's been brought to his attention that his dear friend Lazarus has died, or is dying. So he stayed where he was for a while. And then he finally came to Bethany. And when he got to Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Remembering that in the Middle East, even today, the day you're dead is basically the day you're buried. It's not an extended period of time, you know, for the preparation of the body and laying out of it or anything else. It's, you're dead, you're done, let's go on. So Lazarus has been dead and buried for about 4 days. And Jesus has risen Lazarus from the dead. So he's hanging out in Bethany with them. This is just before he goes. It's about 6 days prior to Passover. Just before he comes in to the city of Jerusalem with what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. So in this passage, this woman, John identifies as Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. Mark identifies, as well as Matthew, that they're in the house of Simon. It says the leper, but it's Simon the former leper, because Jesus has cleansed him of leprosy. You don't heal anybody from leprosy. You cleanse them from leprosy. Leprosy always being, in the Bible, representative of sin. So Simon, the former leper, so they're hanging out in Simon's house. And there are at least 17 people there. At least. I'm thinking there are a lot more, because in John's gospel it says that many Jews came to see Lazarus because they'd never seen a dead guy that had been raised before. I mean, yeah, Jesus raised that one girl over here, or he did this over here, but, you know, they could have been asleep, maybe. This guy was dead in the tomb 4 days. Remember what Martha said? "But Lord, you don't want to open the tomb. He stinketh." So they're looking, going, "Man, this guy was dead." And it said many Jews believed in Jesus because of that. So at least 17 people, I'm thinking a whole lot more, are hanging out in and around Simon, the former leper's house. And And it's Jesus, and it's the 12 apostles, and it's Mary, and it's Martha, and it's Lazarus. Lazarus is there in the house with them, as well as, of course, Simon. So there's this gathering of the dead, of the dying, of the cast off, and Jesus is in their midst. Well, guys, guess what? Welcome to church. That's church. The dead and the dying and the cast off. Jesus in their midst. That is what we should be. And then Mary, this incredible picture of faith, Mary takes, it says, this an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. As we look at both accounts of the gospel, we see that she anointed both his head and his feet. But she takes this and she breaks open this flask. And this is basically, this is her dowry. This is her dowry. It's costly spikenard, probably some of the most costly oil that you could get. And it's in a bottle that has a bottleneck jaw because this isn't something you pour out. This is something that you make sure comes out in small doses. Because this is expensive stuff. So it's got a bottleneck on it to keep it from freely flowing. She breaks it open and pours it on his head. She doesn't drip it. She pours it on his head and on his feet. And what she has basically taken is she has committed. I mean, again, this is expensive oil. We find out in one of the other accounts it's worth about 5/6 of a year's wage. 300 days' wages. 5/6 of a year's wage. So if you were to calculate, I don't know, the average wage in northern Kentucky, it would be about $42,000. 5/6 of that. $35,000 in this little bitty bottle. $35,000. This is the thing that she is most likely going to use, this oil, on her wedding night. She breaks it open. And she says, "My future, Jesus, is in your hands. I have given it to you. I have poured out my future onto you." Because now she has nothing. She ain't getting any younger. The possibility of raising that kind of money again in order to buy that kind of oil again isn't going to come along very often. And so she has broken open her future and poured it out on Jesus. And she used her hair, it says, to dry his feet. Well, in that day, a woman did not take her hair down, except in the presence of her husband. Her hair was her glory, it says. And so you didn't take your hair down. And she has it taken down, and she's wiping his feet with it. So she has surrendered her future to Jesus. She surrendered her glory to Jesus. And she took him at his word. She heard what he had been saying. It says here that Jesus said, "In pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." She was preparing him for his burial and resurrection because she knew that anointing is not necessary on a body that's no longer dead. And so when he said, "I will die and I will rise up," she believed him. And so she didn't hold that oil to anoint a dead body, but a living Savior. And she had heard that and believed even when the apostles had not. We see it very quickly from the apostles' reaction that they still don't understand. But she had anointed Jesus for his burial because he wasn't going to be there very long. So she did it while he was alive. She heard and she understood. The apostles' reaction. There's a saying that somebody knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. And it was Judas that said, "Hey man, that is worth 300 denarii." Because he knew the value. He knew the price of it. But he didn't know the value. And so Jesus had to correct him and say, no. By doing this, she has done me great favor. She did it for my burial. And, you know, the Judas wasn't overly concerned about making sure that, even though he said it was because, you know, that could have been sold and given to the poor, he wasn't overly concerned about that. And in the Gospel of John, it says that he was more interested in stealing the money. Because he had been stealing the money. 35 grand, that's, you know, we're a pretty cheap little outfit. I mean, that could get lost easily. And there were no accountants and CPAs then. It was just a matter of, you know, what do we have in the bag, man? You know, let's go spend what we have in the bag. And so he could have very easily been pilfering this without anybody knowing it. And that's a ton of money to be pilfering, and nobody really knows. So, and John tells us he had no interest in the poor. It was because he was stealing the money. And so Judas is not some sympathetic, misunderstood figure. The guy was a thief. But even so, even with that instigation, the others were willing to jump in. You know, Judas was the one that instigated it, but the apostles were going, yeah, what is she doing here? What is that? We could have used that money for ministry. And she's just dumping it on your head and your feet. The thing that amazes me is that when Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them out with something called exousia, which is power. There's a dynamos, which is as we pray and the Lord gives us, you know, as we lay hands on somebody and they're healed, or as we pray and ask for things and they come to fruition because God has given it to us. That's called dynamos. That's a power that God has given us. But it's something that He reserves, that He gives to us as He sees we need it. But what Jesus gave to the 12 apostles when He sent them out at the beginning of His ministry was something called exousia. It was, man, whoever you touch, and you want to exercise that demon, it's exercised. Whoever you want to touch, and you want to cleanse that leper, he's cleansed. Whoever, you don't have to wait for power from on high to do that, because I'm giving it to you right now. And he gave that to the apostles. And so Judas was among them. He was out touching and healing and cleansing and casting out demons. And yet, seeing the glory of God, performing miracles, seeing miracles. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. His heart was still set on his own agenda. His heart was still set on his own agenda. And there are so many of us who are in the body of Christ, but they're not of the body of Christ. They're not of the kingdom of heaven. Because they see the things, they see the transformation of lives, but they still have their own agenda. And very often, we see the change in our own lives, and yet we still have our own agenda. There are a lot of people with the same reaction the apostles had. The exact same reaction the apostles had. And so they question the depth of our devotion. They question our commitment to His Word and His church. And as you become like Mary and you break open that flask and you pour out your future onto Jesus and you give God your glory, they're going to wonder what you're doing. Even in the church, they're going to say, man, you're a zealot. You're a fundamentalist. I don't understand how you could be so devoted to anything. Even in the church, people are not going to understand. We see Mary three times in Scripture. Three times. And in each time we see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. The first time is in Luke chapter 10, as she's listening to His Word. As Martha's off visiting herself, and I was talking to somebody about that this other day, and said, well, don't be dissing Martha either. Somebody's got to cook dinner. And that's, you're absolutely right. But sometimes Jesus says, what you need to be eating is My Word. And Mary's doing the right thing. And so she's listening to His Word. She's just taking it in. And then in John, as Jesus is coming up, and somebody goes and tells Mary, Jesus is coming, and she just bolts out of the house, and she goes running, and she throws herself at Jesus' feet. And she grieves over the loss of her brother. And the third time is here, where she is worshiping Jesus. breaking open that alabaster flask, and she is worshiping Jesus at his feet. And I want you to catch this, because as I read this, it just caused my entire relationship with the Lord to change. And I wanted to have that same impact on you. Warren Wiersbe said, speaking of Mary, she found at his feet her blessing, laid at his feet her burden, and gave at his feet her best. Let me repeat that for you. She found at his feet her blessing, laid at his feet her burden, and gave at his feet her best. I want that in my life. I want that in my family. I want that in my fellowship. What I want is that as she laid open that worship to Jesus, it filled the entire house, it says, with a sweet fragrance. Unashamed, pure worship of the Lord. That is what I want in my life. That is what I want in my family. That is what I want in my fellowship. Is the fragrance of Christ. That unashamed, pure worship. A house full of sinners. A house full of the dead and the dying, the healed and the living, worshiping Jesus. And I think that we're often too reserved in our own worship of the Lord, and we're too distracted. You know, at home, at work, at church, we just... And when I say too reserved, guys, I don't mean that we need to turn this into a circus. You know, we don't need people jumping up and down and saying, please, no banners and streamers. You know, that's not what I'm talking about.